The following message was given by Tim Abbott on Sunday, January 26th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
Redemption Hill. I'm glad that you're here with us. My name is Tim. I'm one of the pastors here, and it is truly a joy and a privilege to be able to gather together as God's people on a morning like this, to sing His praises, to pray together, to welcome one another, and to hear God's word together. It is a privilege to come together as His church. When many people hear that word church, it can bring up a lot of different feelings. Many people have had difficult experiences in the church, and so that word can be even difficult to hear. There are many people who, when they hear the word church, they just think of a building that marriages and funerals happen at. Others might think that a church is just a place where people who think similarly about faith and social issues spend their Sundays. Even in the Bible has many ways that it talks about the church. It talks about it as the body of Christ. The church is called a family. The church is referred to as a flock of sheep. And so it can be difficult to understand what does that all mean, based on our experience, based on what we're reading. Who or what really is the church? And since Redemption Hill is, in fact, a church, it's probably important for us to have a clear understanding of what the church is. So we are starting a new series. Before we move back into the Gospel of Luke, we're going to be taking 6 weeks talking through the importance of the church. As a church, Redemption Hill, we have been through a lot the last couple of years, many of you individually, corporately, as we look forward, there's a lot ahead of us. We're excited and hopeful about the things ahead of us. We will be having members' meetings more often. We are hoping for more engagement from the congregation. We will be introducing deacons into the life of the church. We hope that God will provide more elders and pastors. There's a lot that has happened behind us, and there's a lot that is ahead of us. And so, as pastors, we've felt the need to take time together on Sunday mornings to walk through and try to really get at the important questions about the church. What does the church do? Who is the church? How is the church led? What does it mean to be a member of the church? And so we are hoping and praying that God will use these next 6 weeks in a great way to encourage and strengthen you individually, but also to just encourage and strengthen us as God's people, as a church. And so with that in mind, we have a number of resources that are going to be available over the next few weeks out in the foyer, books that have been helpful to us as pastors to understand the value and importance of the church. And so we hope that you'll grab those. They're free. You can have them. But we hope they'll be an encouragement to you as well. Today, though, we will be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2. As we start this series, we want to see clearly, most clearly, what does God say about the church? There's a number of things that we think, there's a number of things that we've heard, but most importantly, we want to know what God says about His people, what God says about the church. These verses that we will look at today, they teach us, they show us who Jesus is, who we are then as Christians, who we are corporately as the church, and then what we are supposed to do as God's people. These verses tend to show us the identity of the church. There's so many things that we can put our identity in, but this is really defining and showing us what is the identity of the church. And it clearly shows us that the identity of the church starts and ends with Jesus. So let's read together. This is from 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 4 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. It says this. as you come to him, Jesus, as you come to Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your church. We thank you for your people. We thank you for the work that you've done to bring people together. Father, we want to know what the church truly is. We want to know more about you. We want to see ourselves in light of who you have made us. And so help us with that today. Help us see you clearly, and let that transform how we see ourselves, how we see our church, how we move and act. Do a great and mighty work in our hearts, reminding us that we were not a people, but now we are your people. That we had not received mercy, but now we are those who have received mercy, Father. Remind us of that today. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter is a letter written by the Apostle Peter. Peter, who is well known if you've read the Bible, and he's well known for basically consistently saying and doing the wrong thing. But Peter is also well known for some of the great real acts of faith. I mean, if you've heard the story of Jesus walking on the water, Peter is the one, and he's the only one that gets out of that boat. And Peter is also the only one to immediately start to sink into the water. One minute, Peter shows us what faith truly looks like. And the very next minute, it seems like he is barely a Christian. It is this remarkably flawed, incredibly inconsistent human that Jesus looks at himself. Jesus himself looks at him and says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." It is this Peter that hears those words. It is this Peter that preaches a message where 3,000 people are called, and God breaks their heart and they repent and turn to Jesus. It is this Peter that is now writing a letter to a group of believers, to a group of believers that are struggling, to a group of believers that have suffered persecution. And that suffering and persecution has led them to struggle with whether it was really worth it to follow Jesus. They are struggling to understand, what does it truly mean to follow Jesus? They are struggling to know what does it really mean to be God's people? What does it mean to be the church? And so Peter is reminding these believers who they are, and then what it means to follow Jesus. He is reminding them that they have a greater identity than the one that they find in themselves. Peter wants to help them see what it means to find their identity in something that is lasting, something that is eternal. He wants them to see that their identity, the identity of the church, is found in Christ. When I was 16, I got my first job. I worked at McDonald's after school. And right before I got that job, I made an unfortunate and important life decision, one that would mark my identity throughout that job. I grew sideburns. It wasn't my greatest moment. There are no pictures, and they did not look good. But I went into my first day at the job wearing these sideburns, and immediately the crew gave me this nickname, 90210. because there was a TV show at the time called Beverly Hills 90210. It was about wealthy teenagers in California who all wore sideburns. I had nothing in common with these people. To this day, I've never seen an episode of that show. And I quickly decided sideburns were not for me. But unfortunately, that nickname stayed. And if I saw those people today, they would still call out 90210 when they saw me. My identity was forever tied to that TV show. So many of us base our identity on very fleeting things. I had sideburns for 1 week of my life, and my identity was fixed forever. But so many of us base our identity on things that will change, things that will go away. We base our identity on our looks, our talents, our careers, our interests. But many of those things could change in a week, and they will certainly change at some point in our life. As Christians, as the church, we need to have something more sure, more lasting that we find our identity in. The church should never base their identity on things that will change in a year or two. We don't base our identity on things that are fleeting. As the church, our identity is first and foremost based on who Jesus is. And so Peter starts telling the church who they are by talking about whose they are, by talking about the one who will live forever, about the one who is eternal. He starts by reminding them who Jesus is. 1 Peter 2:4, he says, "As you come to Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." Peter says that when we come to Jesus, Jesus is a living stone. Clearly, when we think about rocks or stones, we do not think about something that is alive. But with that simple phrase, we are taught important things about Jesus. The first is that he is alive and that he is the fountain of life. That all things find their life in him. We're told that the stones will cry out. If no one else is praising God, the stones will cry out. The only reason they can cry out is because the source of life gave them the life to cry out. Jesus is that source. The stone that was rejected by men, put to death on the cross, he is alive and he is the source of life. And it is because of him and him alone that we have life today. We have a life that cannot be taken away. A life that will keep us into eternity. And then we're told that he is a stone. The word here that is used is more than a rock or a large rock. It is a stone. It is something that at that point would have been seen as the foundation to build a building off of. He is a living, sure, and firm foundation. In verse 6, Peter expands on this by quoting the prophet Isaiah. He says, "I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone that is chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." There is nowhere else that we can put our confidence. Nowhere else that we can put our hope. This stone, this cornerstone, Jesus will never fail you. You will never be put to shame. Our Savior, the one who we find our identity in, is the fountain of life and the stone that we can confidently live our lives off of. This is the cornerstone that this church, Redemption Hill, and every church should be built off of. Amen. Our confidence is not in our ability to build and grow churches. Our confidence is not in our own talents or abilities. Our confidence is in Jesus Christ, the precious cornerstone that will never fail. And yet Peter says he was rejected by men. Peter is talking to churches, Christians who have felt rejected by men. They felt persecution as they followed after Christ. And so he quickly reminds them that even though men rejected Jesus, to God, Jesus was chosen and precious. They weren't just suffering. They weren't just persecuted. They weren't just rejected. To God, he always saw Jesus as chosen and precious. Matthew 3:17, God cries out from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God looked at his Son and he saw the one who he loved. Even in the midst of the suffering and the torture and the persecution that he was put through, God looked at his Son and saw his beloved Son. He saw one who was precious to him. And if God sees Jesus that way, then for all of us who put our faith in Jesus, God sees us that way. The identity of every church must be found in Jesus. Our confidence is not in programs or buildings. Our identity is not in how good our coffee is. As a church, we don't need to try to make Jesus more appealing. We can't make him more relatable. We don't need to make him more relevant. He was rejected by men, but God chose him and saw him as precious. That's how we see him. And that's how God now sees us. When God sees this church, when God sees Redemption Hill, he sees men and women that are precious and chosen. He sees men and women that their identity is found in Jesus, in his beloved Son, the living stone, the one that we can find confidence in. So we see that our identity as the church is defined by who Jesus is. And then we see that our identity is defined by God, who God has made us to be. Our identity is defined by who God has made us to be. Richmond got snow recently for the first time in like 25 years. And so our family went outside. We played with the kids for a while. And we made an attempt at a snowman before quickly giving up and just throwing things at each other. I love the idea of a snowman. I love seeing pictures online, seeing some of the things that you've done, pictures on Instagram. I know what a snowman is supposed to look like. It's supposed to be large and huge and is this perfectly formed thing with a picturesque scarf and top hat. I didn't make that one, in case you're wondering. We know what a really, I mean, that thing's bigger than their house, and it's a really good snowman. But the majority of the time when I've made a snowman, it looks much more like this snowman. I won't tell you if I made that one or not. It is misshapen. There is dirt all over it. Clearly haven't bothered with the scarf or the eyes or the nose. And that thing just sits out in front of your house for like a month because it's not melting fast. It's just going to keep going. We know what it's supposed to look like, but when we look at ourselves, when we look at our own work, it falls far short. For many of us, when we see Jesus, we love what we see. We're thankful that he's been so kind and gracious to us. We believe that he is holy and good. We believe that he is right. But when we look at ourselves, the easiest thing to see is the mess that we are. We are the snowman covered in dirt. We see how far short we fall of the Christians that we want to be. We see how messy our lives are. We see how messy we are. We see how messy our church is. And it's easy for the mess and the failures to become the only way we see ourselves, to become the only way that we identify ourselves. Fortunately for us, God has a greater and clearer picture of who we are. When he sees us, he looks at us like he's looking at his Son. So Peter here in this letter is reminding the church, not just of what they could be, not of just what they are becoming, even though that is true, not of just their potential. Peter is reminding them of who they are. These things are a present reality. The churches Peter was writing to were dealing with affliction and persecution. They felt forgotten and unloved. It had led them to abandon some of the things that they knew to be true. They were suffering, and that suffering had led these churches to question who they were, to question if it's really worth following after Jesus. As these Christians were struggling with whether or not to keep doing the things that God had told them to do, whether or not to keep following Jesus or not. Peter just overwhelms them. He bombards them with promises from heaven. In verse 5, he says, after he has talked about Jesus being the living stone, he says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. If Jesus is a living stone, then all those that follow after and trust in him become like Jesus, become like living stones. If Jesus is alive, then all those that believe in him are truly alive, now, presently, taken from death to life. And God is going to do something spectacular with each of those living stones. He is building a church much better than any of us could do it. He is building a church with those living stones that not even all the power of hell will be able to prevail against. God is the one at work putting churches together. He is the one building his church. You might have ended up here for a number of reasons. You might have ended up at Redemption Hill because someone invited you. Maybe you liked the worship. You might have stayed around for a number of reasons. Maybe you stuck around because someone invited you to their community group. Maybe you came and saw the bathrooms downstairs and and just thought, clearly these people's priorities are somewhere else. So I'll stick around to find out what they do care about, because it's not here. There's a lot of reasons that people join a church. There's a lot of reasons why people stay at churches. But the truth is, God is the one that puts this together. God is consistently building his church. He is not going to fail at that. He is building something beautiful, and he will succeed. He is succeeding. He is building his people up into a spiritual house. The Apostle Paul puts it very similarly in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Paul says it this way. He says, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In Jesus, you, church, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The church is being built together into something magnificent, something that is beautiful and good. It is such a magnificent promise. I'm not saying that church buildings aren't wonderful, unique places, but when we come together on Sunday mornings, it's not the building that makes these gatherings so beautiful, so magnificent. It's that God is here, that God is at work. There's nothing that magical that happens when you step foot into a church building. But there's something beautiful and good that happens when other Christians start entering this place. When Barry and Jane and Fred and Pam enter into this place, other people who are filled with the Spirit of God, who have been changed, who have been taken from death to life, and God is at work in them, building them up, using them as living stones, then that is a beautiful and good thing. You are encountering people that are being built into God's special dwelling place. What an amazing promise. What an amazing thing to consider. Even today, right now, God by his Spirit is in this place, and he is alive in the people around you. He is at work building us into something greater than we could make ourselves. It is such an incredible privilege to come together consistently with God's people. So Peter continues to remind us of the precious and beautiful reminders of who we are in Christ. He says at the beginning of verse 9, he says, but you. There are people who reject Christ. There are people who won't accept Jesus. There are people that are disobedient. There are people who find their identity in the things of this world. But you, Christian, you, church, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You are not who you were. You are not what you feel about yourself from day to day. You are God's people. Peter is writing to build the confidence of the church. He is reminding them of what it means to truly be the church. If you are in Christ, you have been given a corporate identity. You are a part of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Those truths aren't just a distant hope. They are a present reality. That is a beautiful picture. He says that you are a chosen race. God himself has chosen you to be his people. Peter says you are a royal priesthood. The word royal here literally means a royal palace. His church is a royal palace. His people are a royal palace. You are sons and daughters of the Almighty King. And so his people, his church, is made up of royalty. Royalty who come together as priests to offer something, to offer up their praise for all eternity. As priests in the Old Testament made offerings, now his people come together to offer their praise to him. He says, you are a holy nation. We know that nations are very imperfect things. But when God sees you, he sees an entire nation that is holy. All because Jesus was perfectly holy. He says that you will be holy. If you are in him, you will be holy. Why? Because he is holy. Because you are his people. That is a promise. And you are a people for his own possession. You personally belong to God. He is glad to call you his own. You are loved and treasured by the Almighty King. Our new identity is greater than any other way that we can find identity in this world. I hope you hear this today. These truths that God has spoken to us are meant to lead us to confidence and to gratitude for what he has made us. It's easy and it's natural to find ourselves criticizing and complaining. We can beat ourselves up for the things that we've done, but God is looking at us and reminding us that our identity is firmly grounded in who he has made us to be. That is our hope. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul helps us see this. He says, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Our relationship with Jesus creates an identity that supersedes all other categories. Every other way that we could find our identity, every other way that people have found their identity for centuries, our nationality, our ethnicity, our gender, our social status, our wealth, every single way that we find our identity in this world is superseded by the fact that we are now in Christ. We are new creations. It doesn't mean those things don't matter, but what unites us is that we have been changed by the power of Jesus Christ. What unites us is that we come together as those people who see Jesus as the most precious and wonderful thing in the world. Our primary identity is that we are in Jesus, and that means we're a new kind of people. We are a new kind of nation, a new kind of family, a new kind of royalty, a new kind of priesthood. That is who we are as the church. Redemption Hill, we exist. We are because of all that Jesus has done for us. And then finally, we see that out of this new identity, we have been called to a new mission. We have been given a new mission. We have been given something to do. God has given his people, his church, an identity that God has stated for us. And with that, he gave his people a mission. God has called his precious chosen family to do something together. What does the church do? It's right there in verse 9. It's beautifully stated that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You've been made all these things, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Some of you know this about me. I genuinely enjoy getting to know other people. I enjoy learning about them, about what they love, learning about what they get excited about, even if I don't think you should get excited about it, even if it's stuff like hiking or cold plunges or Tom Brady. Even if I know you probably shouldn't be excited about it, I still enjoy getting to know you. So when I'm with people, I work hard to find the thing that they care about a lot. And I know I just scared every introvert in here. I've only truly failed at this one time. That's not true. But for our purposes today, I've only failed one time. I had a colleague in my previous career that I was making efforts to try to get to know him. And I did everything I could. I asked every question that I could think of. I asked him about his job, his family, sports teams, movies. He just didn't seem to want to talk about any of it. And then one day I saw him, and he had a Star Wars t-shirt on. And I was like, this is it. This is the day that the Lord has made. And so I went up to him, and I said, hey, I like that shirt. And he said, thanks. Solid men's dialogue so far. And so then naturally I asked him the next question. Do you like Star Wars? And he shrugged and said, I've never seen the movies. And at that point, I knew he had won. Like I was defeated. This is as deep as we were ever going to go. There's lots of reasons that people share or not share about what they like. Some of us can talk about nothing for hours. We can talk about all the things that we love in this world, but for so many of us as Christians, we all of a sudden have very little to say when we have an opportunity to share about the amazing work that Jesus has done in our lives. Fear, insecurity, uncertainty quickly finds its way in when we have an opportunity to share with someone the good news of Jesus. Many of us get nervous when we hear verses like this because of what we think we have to do. We hear verses like this that remind us that as the church, as Christians, we have something to do. We get something to do. We get to proclaim how great Jesus is. We get to tell people that he has called us out of darkness and into light. But it can be difficult. And I confess it is often easier for me to talk about sports and movies and books than it is to tell others about the work that Jesus has done in my life. When God made us his people, he also gave us a mission. And that mission was to tell others about Jesus. To tell others, to help others understand how great Jesus truly is. We were chosen, Peter says in verse 9, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness. Before Jesus left this world, he told his followers, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, he gave them a mission right before he left. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Have confidence. I've got all authority over all things. So now go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I just told you to do something, but no, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. He brings comfort, he brings confidence, but he reminds us we have something to do. We have been given a mission to go and make disciples, proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus. This needs to be a regular and normal part of who we are as the church. We get to do this. This is an honor and a privilege. We get to do this for the people here in this church. We get to do this for those who have not trusted in Christ. We get to do this in our families. This is an incredible privilege. We proclaim the spectacular message that the living God, Jesus, came into this world, lived a perfectly holy life. He died conquering the power of sin and death, and he was raised up and now lives forever. And that has changed my life forever. And the church is called to proclaim that message throughout the world. We don't live in darkness because he has shown us the light. We are not lost because he has saved us. We are not dead, but we are alive. It's all because of Jesus. We should be excited to share that with others. There's so many opportunities. There's so many opportunities that we have to do this. There's so many ways that we can do this. When you sit down with a friend and share with them all that you are learning in God's word, you proclaim the excellencies of God as he grows and matures us. When you sit down with people in this church and help them understand what it means to live for God in their workplace, in their neighborhoods, in their families, you proclaim the marvelous light that God shines out in the midst of darkness. When you confess your sins to someone and ask forgiveness, you proclaim that the power of God has called you out of darkness. It has no hold on you anymore. When you forgive someone, you proclaim that God's grace is greater than all of our sin. When you spend hours praying with and for your friends, you proclaim that we are not sufficient, but that Jesus alone is. When you come and gather together on Sunday mornings, you proclaim that God has given us a new and better and excellent family. When you give of your time, your resources, your money to serve others, to the church, you proclaim that God is greater than our earthly comforts. When you sit and share the gospel and share your testimony with friends who have not trusted in Jesus, then you proclaim that our only hope in this life is Jesus, the one who saves us. When you go into other parts of the world to share the good news of Jesus, you proclaim that nothing in this world comes close to the value of knowing Jesus Christ. When you share the gospel on your college campus, when you share it at your schools, when you share the gospel at your workplace, when you teach RH kids or lead your community group or teach a women's Bible study, you proclaim that there is nothing greater that any of us can do than to follow after Jesus. We have been made a part of God's family, made a part of the church, and our response to that should be to joyfully, happily to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus all the days of our life. Every relationship that you have an opportunity to proclaim those things. You have an opportunity to tell others about Jesus. You have an opportunity to help them see what it means to follow after him, to share what he's done in your life. That is an incredible privilege. I've seen many of you do this in so many ways. Church, I just want you to know this. It's so encouraging. It's encouraging and it's challenging to watch and hear how you've done this in so many ways for one another and for those outside of the church. It is such a help. It helps stir up in my heart, in my mind, a desire to do it more. For all of us, we should try and take every opportunity that we have to proclaim what God has done for us. We need to be actively and intentionally proclaiming how great Jesus is. We should try to grow in this. We should try to grow in our ability to do this. We should ask others to pray for us, that our fears and insecurities would not keep us from telling others about Jesus. We should trust God that he will give us the words that need to be said. This is an amazing privilege. We get to proclaim individually and corporately the greatness of God. That should just lead us to rejoicing. It started with Jesus. It ends with Jesus. Even as he says, here's what you do. He reminds us what Jesus has done in verse 10. Here's the motivation. You get to proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Why? What drives us to do this? Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now because of the work of Jesus, you have received mercy. Amen. If you are a part of this church, it is because Jesus made you a part of God's people. If you are a Christian today, it is because of the work of Christ on your behalf. If you are a believer, it is because Jesus saved you from your sins. If you've received mercy, it's because he gave you mercy. If you're alive today, it's because God is the source of all life. If we have hope today, it is because Jesus has conquered the power of sin and death. He has been gracious to us when we didn't deserve it. He took you and didn't just save you. He saved you, and then he gave you a family, a new nation. He made you a part of his people. And he sees you as beloved and chosen, as precious. That is such a thrilling, amazing thing that God has looked at you and said, I want you to be a part of my people. We have so many reasons to proclaim the greatness of Jesus. Everything else we can talk about falls so far short of the greatness of God. So let's set our hearts and our minds on Christ, remembering who he is. And then let's take confidence in who God has made us to be. Let's take confidence as God defines for us what our identity is. Let God tell us who we are. And then in response to that, let's go out and let's proclaim how great and excellent he truly is to everyone around us. Let's pray together. Father, there you have done so many great and mighty works that we read about, and yet even still they often feel so distant. We thank you that Jesus came into this world. He came close. He gave his life. And you raised him up. And because of that, we can take confidence that he has all authority, that he is with us always. We can take confidence in what the work that you have done in our lives. Father, I pray that you would give us these reminders, that you would remind us of who you have made us to be throughout our week. As we walk through our week and there's so many things to distract us, I pray that you would remind us of these things. And I pray that you would stir us up to remind others of these things. Father, thank you for the gift of the church. Thank you for the gift of other people who remind us of these wonderful truths when we are so prone to forget them. Father, we thank you for your graciousness. We thank you for your patience with us. Father, we thank you for your church, and we thank you for the work that you are doing to build that church. We thank you for the work that you are doing and that you will continue to do. Father, we thank you that we know it is a winning, victorious battle, Father. You've built your church, you will build your church, and nothing will prevail against it. Father, give us that confidence and that hope today. Let that lead us to love one another well, to live the way that you have called us to live. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all these things. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Tim Abbott, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.